Well, thank you all for being here tonight. I guess I should have did Colts in the Occult a long time ago if I'd have known I was going to draw this kind of crowd. See, you guys aren't as interested in church history, but that's your loss, so I'm okay with that. Come to the lecture series. I'm not as strong in, but that's okay. Let's go to the Lord in prayer, and we'll get right into our study tonight. Let's pray. Father God, I just thank you so much for my brothers and sisters. I thank you for them braving the weather and getting out and coming and being together this evening. God, I pray that we will be edified by this study. I pray that we will be faithful in presenting the truths, that we will not be anachronistic, that we will not straw man, but that we will be faithful to the teachings of the organization, and that we will be faithful to the teachings of Scripture as we look to refute any false teachings therein. So God, we thank you for this time together. I thank you for my brothers and sisters. I thank you for this blessed Lord's Day. We've gathered together to worship you. And I pray now that we'll finish up today with an edifying study. So we just say these things in the precious name of Christ. Amen. So tonight we begin our look at actual individual groups, individual cults, with the Jehovah's Witnesses. Kind of a brief overview of what we did last time. Last time was kind of just an introduction to our series. You can go back and listen to that. But in that introduction, we just kind of laid out, first and foremost, the kind of cults we're going to be looking at, and that is primarily the cults of Christianity. And that is to say, the cults that we're going to be focusing on in our study are those who profess to be Christian in some form, but are unorthodox, that they are heterodox is the proper term, that they have false teachings, a false gospel, but still maintain the name of Christianity. So that's going to be the groups of cults that we're going to look at, the Jehovah's Witnesses, Mormons, Christian Scientism, and then we'll kind of continue and branch out from there. And depending on some of the time we get between now and when I leave in January, if there's some extra leftover time, we may focus on some of the more niche groups, smaller groups, I should say, like the Branch Davidian out of Waco, Texas, or the People's Church with Jim Jones and things like that. So we might cover some of those smaller groups as well once we get through some of these larger. When I get back in March from my training, we'll pick back up in the occult and look at the distinctions there with the occult. We talked about the psychology of cults, some of the traits behind it, why people join cults in the occult. We looked at the importance of semantics, why language matters, needing to know what people mean when they use certain terms. One of the great tools of the Christian cults, as we will call them, is their ability to take biblical language and twist it with alternative meanings. And that is one of their greatest tools in their practices. So one of those especially, but even though I would say they are more upfront about what they believe than some others, especially Mormons lately. Mormons are much more good at twisting this. But Jehovah's Witnesses are much more kind of upfront with, no, we definitely differ with you here. And they do utilize different language in some areas, but in some areas they say the same with different meanings. I want to begin our study with just this one text. Each week that we do these, I want to study with one pertinent text to the specific group that we are teaching on. One of the most important things about the Jehovah's Witnesses is they deny the deity of Christ. They deny the Trinity. They do not believe that Jesus Christ is God. They say that he is a mighty God. He is the first created being, but he is not the Almighty God. Jehovah is the only God, and Jesus is his Son. Jesus was originally Michael the Archangel. Jesus kind of ceased to be Michael the Archangel. That spirit being, which is called the Logos, came and basically incarnated the human Jesus Christ who lived in this life. That human died. He's gone. There is no human Jesus anymore. He is reincarnated as a divine spirit once again as the eternal, or as the divine Logos, not the eternal Logos, but the divine Logos, who is the Son of God, Michael the Archangel, once again, who will return as a glorified spirit, not a body. He does not have a body anymore, and he is not God. So that's an important teaching. We'll look about that and discuss that a little more in a bit. But I want to say this text, because this to me is one of the clearest texts. There's tons of these, and we'll see that near the end. But I love this text because it couldn't be more clear than this about who Jesus is as God. This is after the resurrection account in John chapter 20. John chapter 20, Jesus has appeared to his disciples. A week later, he comes to Thomas. We all know Thomas. I can't believe it. Lest I see his hands and his wounds and his feet, I just won't believe it. And then all of a sudden, who appears? Jesus does. And he shows him his wounds. And this is what we read. He said, then he said to Thomas, put your finger here and see my hands, and put out your hand and place it in my side. Do not disbelieve, but believe. And Thomas answered him, my Lord and my God. Jesus said to him, have you believed because you have seen me? Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed. If ever there was a time for Jesus to go, whoa, I'm not God. I'm just the Son of God. Jehovah is the only God. That would have been a good place to do so. Jesus gladly receives worship as the one true God, and then says, blessed are those who believe that without seeing me. Blessed are those who believe that I am God without having to see my physical body resurrected. And so, right from the get-go, you can see the false teaching herein. It is a deadly teaching. Jesus is indeed the second person of the Trinity, God of gods, Lord of lords. So, with that being said, let's now dive into this. Last time we talked about it, how we're going to kind of break up our methodology and study. We're going to look at some brief aspects of the history. Some histories are going to be shorter than others. We really want to just try to hit some of the major characters and the kind of the major changes or developments within the group. And so that's kind of what we're doing. We're not going to be completely comprehensive. It just would be impossible to do so with our time. But we want to look at major leaders and some of the major characters in this group. Jehovah's Witnesses, or the Watchtower Bible Tract Society, those are the kind of equal names. They're both known hand in hand. Arose as the vast majority of the American Christian cults did. And that was out of the mid-19th century. And I just want to remind you guys, if you don't feel the need to take notes if you don't like. I will be emailing out all of these sermon slides to you. So feel free to just relax and listen, but don't fall asleep. But in the mid-19th century, this was a period, if you've gone through our church history series, that was filled, kind of coming out of that second Great Awakening. And with that, there was this vast kind of revival in end times prophecy. End times prophecy, this kind of millenarianism. And with that became all of these new groups claiming that they had some kind of special insight into when Jesus was going to come back. We know when he's going to come back. This is how he's going to do it. And our group's going to be a part of that. We found a teacher who has studied Bible prophecy, and he's got it figured out. He knows it. And one of the main characters of some of these radical millenarian groups that came out of this was a man by the name of William Miller. And Miller is the one who started what we call the Millerite movement. Now, the Millerite movement would go on to be what we call today Seventh-day Adventism. So the Seventh-day Adventists were kind of coming out of this William Millerite movement. But there were a lot of other offshoots that kind of branched out of the Millerite movement. And one of those was the Watchtower Tract Society, founded by Charles Taze Russell. And we can divide up the history of the Jehovah's Witnesses primarily under its five different presidents. It's had six total, but the sixth one was more of kind of a transitional leader when it was reorganized in 2000. The first president, the founder of the Jehovah's Witnesses, was a man by the name of Charles Taze Russell. Charles Taze Russell was raised in a congregational home, a reformed congregational home in Pennsylvania, and he was disturbed very much by the Calvinism of his parents, but even more so, not even that, he was most concerned and disturbed by the teaching of eternal damnation. He could not square the idea of a loving God and the idea of an eternal hell. He just could not see how those two things could go together. And with that
he began to grow more and more cold towards all established denominations or organized religions. One of the common themes amongst all of these cults that come out of the mid-19th century is this idea of the need to restore the church. The church has totally apostatized. All of the denominations have fallen off. All of them have apostatized and are under the teachings of Satan. And we, through our leader, have a restored biblical Christianity. We're going to bring it back to the apostolic teaching, where it has been lost for the past 1900 years at that point. He became enamored by the Millerite teaching, by these ideas of prophecy. And one of the main things that happened with the Millerite movement that caused many people to break away from it was Miller had prophesied that Jesus Christ would return in 1874. And when he didn't, they said that he returned spiritually in 1874. So there wasn't a physical return, but there was a spiritual return. And he had began that. And one of the things you're going to see is that Jesus makes multiple spiritual returns when these false prophecies end up coming to fruition. Oh, well, it was a spiritual return, or it was a halfway a return, or something like that, that happens that they can adjust their false prophecies. Deuteronomy 18 makes it absolutely clear that if any man claimed to be a prophet and fails at one prophecy, he is a false prophet and deserving of death. And so it isn't like you don't get a couple chances when you're claiming to be prophetic for the Lord according to Scripture. It's one or nothing. And we'll see that this is a common history throughout this movement. Because he didn't like this organized religion or didn't want to join any of these groups that he had saw had fallen away, he started his own kind of Bible study, which turned into what became known as Zion's Watchtower in 1879. And he was made the pastor of this Bible study there in Allegheny, Pennsylvania, where all this was happening at the time. He changed the name to Zion's Watchtower Bible and Tract Society in 1884, which dropped the name Zion in 1896, which is where we get the Watchtower Bible and Tract Society. That is kind of the official name of the Jehovah's Witnesses, whereas like Mormons is the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints. So this is kind of their official name, the Watchtower Bible and Tract Society. Beginning in 1886, Russell started to publish what would become the 7-volume studies in the Scriptures. And these kind of 7-volume study in the Scriptures, they were originally titled The Millennial Dawn, kind of laid out the structural and doctrinal foundation of the Watchtower Society. Now, the final book was published a year after his death. It was published posthumously, and it actually created a split in the Watchtower Tract Society, with a large majority, the vast majority, following Judge Rutherford, the next president, and it becoming the Jehovah's Witnesses, and there being one tiny group that stayed true to Russell's teachings alone, and that group became known as the Dawn Bible Tract Society. Very small group, and there's a few today, but it is almost just kind of a small little sect group there in Pennsylvania. The society was originally, like I said, established in Allegheny, Pennsylvania, but had moved its main headquarters to Brooklyn, New York, where it is still there today. Russell's life was marked by many, and when I mean many public embarrassments. His wife filed divorce in 1906. There was an issue within the Watchtower Tract Society called the Miracle Wheat Scandal. You see, Russell pretty much, he had three people that were serving as kind of a governing body of the original Watchtower Tract Society. And when the courts originally did an audit of the Tract Society, they found out that 99% of all the financial shares were going directly into the bank accounts of Charles Taze Russell. And so he was getting all of the money, and he had turned the Watchtower Tract Society in many ways into a money laundering scheme. He was getting lots of money. And one of these kind of Ponzi schemes that he drew up was what was called the Miracle Wheat Scandal. The Watchtower Tract Society had two primary publications, the Watchtower and another one called Awake. these two publications that were published and put out by the society. And one of the things in there was an advertisement about this miracle wheat that they were claiming, which could grow 5 times faster than any other wheat out there. And they were selling it for a little bit above the time, for $1 a pound, $1 for a pound of this wheat. And you could get this miracle wheat that was 5 times fast. Well, this people started to kind of catch on this, and they thought, this seems to be a bit of a scheme. Well, Charles Taze Russell, being the haughty, arrogant, egotistical man that he was, decided that he was going to sue this newspaper for libel. He said, no, that's wrong. This is good stuff. This is the best there is out there. But when you sue someone for libel, the proof is on you to show where there is being false allegations made. You need to prove that what they're saying is false. And after a test had been done by the courts to this wheat, not only did they find that there was nothing miraculous about it, but they actually found that it was some of the worst wheat product you could actually find. It was very poor, and it ended up showing itself false. And this wasn't it as well. Also, there was another time where a pastor had actually written a tract against the Watchtower Tract Society, a pastor from Toronto. And once again, Charles Taze Russell sues him for libel, and it comes to court. And Russell has to prove where the man was wrong, because the man was claiming Russell was no scholar. He had no knowledge of the original biblical languages. He had no knowledge of these aspects of prophecy which he were claiming. And Russell had started to sell publications of sermons that he claimed that he was preaching all around the world. Well, it came to be found out that he had just made all of these stories up, that he wasn't going anywhere and preaching these, that oftentimes he had not even gone to the place he claimed to preach it. So he'd written up these sermons with all of these fanciful illustrations about what had happened there and these amazing things and revival that occurred, and in all of it, it was all false. And unfortunately, not only was it proven false in court, but Russell was shown to be a perjurer, because he lied under oath, and it was made clear in the court. And so it is important, one of the things is ultimately it gets back to the teaching. We always want to focus on the teaching, but it's also important that when we're talking to someone in the Jehovah's Witnesses, that we remind them, you do know that you are pinning your entire eternity on the teachings of a perjurer, a liar, a con artist. And it will be the same thing when we look at Mormonism and Joseph Smith. And so it's just really important. Now, like I said, it gets back to the teaching. We want to get them there because we want them to hear the gospel. But it's important that a lot of times we may only have one engagement. And one of the main things that we're doing in that engagement is we want to sow seeds of doubt. We want to sow seeds that make them start going, man, maybe I should investigate this a little more. I'd never heard about that. Perhaps his greatest embarrassment, though, was his failed prophecy that October 1914 would mark the beginning of the Battle of Armageddon. Now, I'll give Russell a little credit here. Russell actually made this prophecy in 1906, and then again in 1908. Now, what happened in 1914? The beginning of World War I, right? And so you can imagine that really hyped some people up. He's right. It's getting bad. And he did that. When all of the things started to break out there with the assassination of Franz Ferdinand and all of these things began to break out in Europe, Russell capitalized on that big time and said, see, I told you it's happening. However, over time, once again, it was shown that it was going to be false. But was it? And this will be a key theme to their teaching, because Jehovah's Witnesses taught that Jesus did return in 1914 spiritually and established the beginning of the Battle of Armageddon, and that the generation born in 1914 or alive in 1914 would not fully pass away until the consummation of Armageddon came. Now, that was 106 years ago. And after about 2000, when the Jehovah's Witnesses were restructured, that kind of got backpedaled on, the idea of the generation will not pass away until Jesus fully comes and consummates the Battle of Armageddon. And so you can see, once again,
the constant trying to maneuver around false prophecies and lies. This is a constant theme of these cults. Russell died in 1916 aboard a train in Texas, but just like the Mormons, the Watchtower Bible and Tract Society would fully begin to grow and expand under its second president and leader, Judge Rutherford. Now, just like Mormonism, you don't have Mormonism if you don't have a Brigham Young. Just you don't. It would have died out in Illinois, and it probably would have came to nothing. But the fact that it had a better administrator and leader under Brigham Young is what gave Mormonism its chance of survival. And it was the same thing with the Jehovah's Witnesses. Both Joseph Smith and Charles Taze Russell are both kind of con artists. They're both charismatic individuals. They're able to sell people. They're able to wing people. They're able to get people under their wing. But they're horrific administrators. And they're horrific organizers. And that's where the second generation, these second leaders come in and give these cults a bit of a framework and a structure, and really an authoritarian one that keeps it in check. So just like Brigham Young did with the Mormons, we'll see next week, that's what happened with Judge Joseph Rutherford, who was the second president of the Jehovah's Witnesses. He was originally the society's lawyer under Russell, and through all those court cases that he had to deal with time and time again, he learned kind of what not to do. He learned kind of what not to say, how not to get yourself caught up in trouble, where Russell just, he was kind of just whatever. It was all over the board. He introduced some major changes and innovations to the society, which is what caused that small break. And I say small because the overwhelming number of followers of Russell followed Rutherford. He said the special message of the Bible was the vindication of God's name, Jehovah. And he established the name Jehovah's Witnesses in 1931 based on Isaiah 43:10. Now, just to give you an idea of how the name Jehovah came to be, we know that when you look at the Tetragrammaton, which is the name for God in the Old Testament, there's really only four Hebrew consonants, Yahweh, Vaheh. And what happened is there are no, in the original Hebrew, there are no vowels. It's all consonants. And the Hebrews at that time would have understood the vowel structure in the words. And so what happened is someone in the English language down the road, they took the Tetragrammaton, Yahweh Vaheh, and they added the Greek terms for Adonai to that, and that came out with Jehovah, Jehovah, Jehovah. And so that's where the English transliteration of Jehovah came from as a name for God. Now, there's nothing wrong with calling him Jehovah. We're not going to say that. But to say that that's the definitive final name of God is already absurd on its head, just upon a basic understanding of the biblical languages. But he said that that was the whole purpose. The whole purpose of the society was to vindicate the name Jehovah based on Isaiah 43:10. Now, unlike kind of this group that it was built upon a bunch of multiple independent congregations who all kind of ascribed to the teaching of Russell. Rutherford reorganized the Jehovah's Witnesses into what he called a theocratic society, all underneath the authority of the president, all under the authority of the church. And there are multiple times where we have it in documents, in writings himself and in his own sermons, where Rutherford claims to be the divine voice of God on earth. And so he claims kind of this infallible teaching on earth, which is common to a bunch of worldly leaders who try to manipulate and grab at power. They claim to be the mouthpiece for God, the sole mouthpiece for God, and that kind of authoritative teaching. And Rutherford was very much there. He reproduced many of his sermons on phonograph machines that were played for prospective converts all over the country. So at this time, the vast majority of individuals who were in the Jehovah's Witnesses, there wasn't the full understanding of what we call today the idea of publishers. These people who go out and knock on doors and have all this teaching and the countless hours they put in, that hadn't yet been put into place. And so the vast majority of Jehovah's Witnesses were actually learning what Jehovah's Witnesses believe. And so instead of knocking on doors and teaching people themselves, they'd knock on doors and they'd have these recorded sermons. If someone had a phonograph machine, or they would bring one with them, and they would play people in their houses sermons
of Rutherford's so that they would hear what the Jehovah's Witnesses teach. Themes of his sermons were the fierce denunciation of all denominational churches. We are the whores of Babylon. That's what he would say. We are the whores of Babylon. We have taken the mark of the beast, which is the Trinity. The belief of in the Trinity, which they believe is a Babylonian doctrine. The doctrine of the Trinity comes out of Babylon. It is a satanic doctrine. And so we've taken that mark of the beast. And they denunciate that because we are Satan's basically helpers. He despised Roman Catholicism especially and the impending doom on those who did not embrace the teachings of Jehovah God and the Watchtower. So if you do not believe what we teach here at the Watchtower Tract Society, you are doomed. You are in your sin. He was sentenced to jail time in 1918 for insubordination. And that was because he led men to refuse military service on religious grounds. At this time, there was no religious liberty to where you could be a pacifist. Like you had to be a recognized group in order to be a pacifist. So like the Amish or the Mennonites at this point. But there wasn't a recognized group under the Jehovah's Witnesses at this point. And so by him teaching men not to join the effort for World War I, he was actually imprisoned for a short amount of time because of that. Many Jehovah's Witnesses were jailed in 1939 when World War II broke out, and for the same reason. And what happened in between 1939 and 1942 that's really fascinating is the number of... you could have a religious exemption from entering the draft if you were a licensed minister. So if you were a licensed minister, you could have a religious exemption. And that was about the only case. And what happened is between 1939 and 1942, the number of Jehovah's Witnesses went up 8 times. So they just exploded with all these men in the Jehovah's Witness Church who claimed to be licensed ministers in order to not be drafted and to go and fight for World War II. It's just a little interesting thing there. The Rutherford era came to an end on January 13, 1942 when he died. Rutherford was most noted for his administrative and organizational skills, his ambitious propagandizing, his voluminous writings, which far outdistanced those of his predecessor. One thing you can say about Judge Rutherford is that man wrote. And that really sets the stage for the Jehovah's Witnesses period. They produced so many publications. There are over 64 million publications of the Jehovah's Witnesses in circulation today. I mean, it is unbelievable the amount of publishing they do. He too had many false prophecies regarding the beginning of Armageddon. He said it was going to happen in 1926, 1931, 1935, 1939. And that just makes him a 4 times over false prophet. The third president was Nathan Knorr. With public sentiment at this time very antagonistic, very kind of against Judge Rutherford's reign of the Jehovah's Witnesses. They were kind of egotistical. They were seen as draft dodgers. There was not a very good sentiment towards Jehovah's Witnesses at this point. And Knorr kind of came in, and where Rutherford was kind of like, let's lay down the law, I'm this fiery prophet. Knorr was kind of like the Mr. Rogers of the Jehovah's Witnesses. It was like, you know, let's love everybody to death. Let's make sure everybody, you know, comes right in. And you see this same shift around the mid-1940s and 50s, even with the Mormons. This kind of idea of we want our presidents to come off as very kind, very warm, very loving. And that really kind of Knorr takes that and runs with it. The number of Jehovah's Witnesses at the time when he was president was 115,000. He founded the Gilead Watchtower Bible School in 1943 in South Lansing in order to help educate Jehovah's Witness disciples. This is going to be very important. The average Jehovah's Witness publisher, that is an active publisher who's going out and doing things, will spend anywhere from 50 to 180 hours a month doing field work. So that's studying, that's getting out, that's knocking on doors, that's standing on sidewalks, that's passing out materials. The average Jehovah's Witness publisher, 50 to 180 hours a month doing that work. That's unpaid, that's all volunteer, that's what they're doing. And where they get educated is their Gilead school, which is what they go to for usually between 5 to 7 hours a week to study. And so just know that when the Jehovah's Witness is sitting at your table, just kind of have that in your knowledge that he's prepared 5 hours that week for the discussion you're about to have. So just kind of keep those things in mind. The most significant thing that Knorr did was head up the publication of the major authority of the Jehovah's Witnesses, the New World Translation of the Bible, produced in full in 1961. Now, we're going to look at the New World Translation in a second. It is anything but a translation. To call it a translation is just a mockery. It's not a translation of the Bible. It is merely a biased document of someone copying the Bible and changing words to fit their theology in it. It's not a trying translation. We'll see a couple examples of that in a bit. He introduced a new doctrinal accent, which was referred to as the New World Society, which embellished Russell's eschatology and posited that following Armageddon, all of Jehovah's people would re-inhabit the nations of the earth. Now, it's important to realize Jehovah's Witnesses believe that there is only 144,000 people that are going to be born again and enter what is called the anointed class. These are the people who will reign spiritually in heaven with the spiritual Jesus. That's it. And Jesus is one of those 144,000. So you actually have 143,999 people that are available. Now remember, when he started, it was at 115,000. So they were still good. Everybody can be an anointed class. The problem is it started multiplying. What do we do when we get to 144,000? Well, we have to create a new group, and that new group is called the earthly class. And the earthly class are those who will have their body raised and created new out of the memory of Jehovah. You're not resurrected. You're actually recreated from memory, from God's memory. Creates you a whole new person. There's no connection from this life to the next. And so basically there's some avatar of you that's going to exist for all eternity in this new earth. But you will not actually get to dwell within the spiritual presence of God. You will always look above and beyond and have angelic spirits that will come down to you. But you will always have to look to the anointed class who gets to experience the true presence of God and the spiritual freedom of being sons of God and the new birth. And I will talk a little bit about how they kind of divvied that up since then. Knorr died in 1977 and was succeeded by the fourth president of the Watchtower, Frederick Franz. Knorr also had many false Armageddon prophecies. 1955, 1962, 1969, 1971, all of these Jesus is going to come back and end Armageddon. Bring about the full final Armageddon. Once again, failure, 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 failure. Frederick Franz was the fourth president, and he was really the theological powerhouse of the Watchtower Society under Knorr. The vast majority of kind of Jehovah's Witness apologetics were drafted up and written by Frederick Franz. So Franz is kind of the apologetic theological genius that provides any sort of foundational arguments for the Jehovah's Witnesses. He was the principal translator of the New World Translation. Now, that was told to us by dissenters of the Jehovah's Witnesses. One of the things that happened when they published the New World Translation was they kept all of the translators anonymous. Now, their argument for doing this was that they wanted to let those people get the reward in heaven and to not have that taken from them. The real reason why is because if you don't know who wrote it, you can't question their credentials. You can't say, this person's not a Hebrew scholar, this person isn't a Greek scholar. So the real reason why they keep all of their publications anonymous by who published it is so that the ones who publish it or write them cannot have their credentials verified or validated. And Franz, so the reason we know he was the principal translator is because of people who left the Jehovah's Witnesses, but otherwise from that we would not have had that knowledge. He false prophesied that Armageddon would begin on September 5th, 1975. And the reason why that one was so important is because when that happened, it was the first time that media got a hold of it. It was the first time that mass media. Now remember, this is after the Vietnam era, and media kind of has a new spin now. Media realizes that it can influence society big time post-Vietnam. And so media hears, hey, this guy believes he's got a, that Jesus is going to come back. and it gets posted out. Everyone knows it. It gets blasted everywhere. But he's dead set. September 5th, 1975, that's going to be it. It's going to happen. And it didn't. And the reason why this was so big is because 1 million followers at this time, it was up to 1 million followers in Jehovah's Witnesses at this point, left the church. 1 million followers left the Jehovah's Witnesses because of this false prophecy. So praise God for that. I mean, praise God that there was that kind of revelation and over 1 million people left. But that was a huge issue. And that really began to cause the Watchtower Society to go, we need to figure out how to basically put a clog in this leak, because we're leaking big time now. We're leaking numbers heavily with all of these false prophecies. He argued that he was the one who made the argument that the generation that was born in 1914 or alive still would not pass away until the Battle of Armageddon. So he tried to cover Rutherford's prophecy Russell's prophecy here by saying, just like Jesus said, this generation will not pass. He quoted Matthew 24 and tried to use that to say that's what was actually referred to in 1914. But once again, everyone from that generation has pretty much passed away. I don't think we have too many 106-year-olds left in the world today. This led to Francis Richard, nephew Richard Franz, actually dissenting from the movement. So Francis' nephew Richard leaves the movement, and he writes this book called Crisis of Conscience. And it was the first time that we had an actual kind of inside look at what the Jehovah's Witnesses believe. He writes this dissenting view, and you can imagine what this did to Richard. He was attacked viciously by the Jehovah's Witnesses, which is very common to happen for these groups that come out. And this caused the governing body of the society to actually grow more authoritarian. So kind of going back to Rutherford days and saying, you know what, if you dissent from this, if you read dissenting material about us, then you will be completely shunned. And anyone, and this is Jehovah's Witness doctrine, anyone who apostatizes from the Jehovah's Witnesses are to be completely shunned, including by immediate family members. So you can even be granted a bill of divorce or a right to divorce by the governing body to your spouse if they apostatize, because they argue that that no longer is a valid marriage in the eyes of Jehovah. And so you have a right to divorce your spouse if they have left this movement, because it is right and important to shun them. One of the clearest things about cults is when there's any kind of dissent or questioning, when it gets locked down, totally cut off, don't you question, don't you ask, you're going to be shunned, we're going to cut you off from everything, that's a pretty telltale sign. You're probably in a cult and not in a church. And that was a big issue there. All opposers of the Jehovah's Witnesses were considered enemies of God. And on the death of Franz in 1992, then Vice President Milton Henschel assumed the presidency. Now, Milton Henschel was very old when he did it. And at this time, they realized we need to start doing things different. And one of the reasons why they needed to switch to this organizing body in 2000, where they got away from a single leader and went to having this kind of board of directors. So they have a governing body, which is made up of a board of directors and then a group of spiritual leaders who are all a part of that anointed class. So if you're the spiritual leaders in the governing body, you're in the anointed class, as well as if you're on the board of directors, you're in the anointed class. So only those in the governing body can be assured of their place as the anointed class, or being in the anointed class. And one of the reasons that they did this, which was really important, was one of the things that Jehovah's Witnesses don't do is they don't believe or they don't allow blood transfusions. There was an article that I read in my research that was actually really fascinating, and it called the Jehovah's Witnesses the number one killer cult. And the reason why is because of how many people have been denied blood transfusions by the church that could have saved their life one way or another. And the reason that they reject it is because they look at Acts chapter 15, which is where the Gentiles are asked to abstain from eating anything with blood still in it. They look at that and they believe that a blood transfusion is what they call intravenous feeding. And so you're actually being fed blood intravenously. Now, we all know that that's not how anatomy works. Well, some of us know how this works, but that's not how anatomy works. You're not fed via that way in that sense or how that works there. And so, but nevertheless, that's their idea. And one of the issues came was there were many people who were suing the Jehovah's Witnesses, loved ones who were saying, my loved one died because they were withheld the right to get a blood transfusion because of their religious leaders, because of fear of being shunned, of being excommunicated. And so to keep the spiritual leaders of the church from being attacked or being subject to litigation, they divorced it and created a board of directors so that the board of directors could always deal with litigation while simultaneously never affecting the spiritual structure of the church. And so that's the way that they divvied it up that way. One of those was to protect from litigation reasons. The movement continues to use door-to-door evangelism as its primary means of organizational growth. And in 2017, witnesses in the U.S. alone registered 2.04 billion hours of evangelism. Think about that. That in 2017 alone, 2.04 billion hours of evangelism. That's unbelievable. Now, how much of that is true? I don't know. Those numbers come from the organization. Nevertheless, I can tell you, it still is a lot. But should we be shocked when the amount of effort that you put in your field work is directly correlated to how assured you can be of your salvation? So why wouldn't you do 2.4 billion hours if you think this is the only hope I have to live on a new earth? Think about that. They don't even get to live with God. The overwhelming majority of Jehovah's Witnesses know I'm not the anointed class. My best hope is to live on earth, separated from God at a distance. But at least it'll be a new earth, a perfect earth, and that's their hope. And that's what they strive for. Their great unassurance. And that's so we shouldn't be shocked by those numbers. The Watchtower Society is extremely socially diverse. Hey, that's one perk to them. If you've ever seen the Jehovah's Witnesses, they're usually very diverse. Men, women, old, young, black, white, Hispanic, Chinese. And the vast majority of Jehovah's Witnesses are actually seeing kind of really slow numbers here in America. It's kind of fallen apart here in America in many ways. They're still getting good numbers, but nowhere near like they had in the past, primarily because of the rise of the internet and other things like that. But in the third world countries, they're blowing up. I mean, they're doing lots of work. A lot of the cults are doing major work in the third world countries. And so that's why we need to be praying for God to continue to send missionaries to those places and defend from these cults coming. Their annual memorial service. So the Jehovah's Witnesses do not practice Lord's Supper in their kingdom halls. So if you ever see their little buildings, they're called kingdom halls. And they do not do the Lord's Supper because if you're not a member of the anointed class, you're not allowed to partake of the Lord's Supper. And so every year on Nisan 14, which is the day of the Passover, they have what is called the memorial service where all of these Jehovah's Witnesses, they literally rent out stadiums and fill them where they're all meeting at one time all over the world, and they do the Lord's Supper on Passover, and literally they just pass it. They just pass it. Because if you're not a member of the anointed class, you can't partake of it. And so just think about that. You come, you join, and you have the Lord's Supper, and you just keep passing it. Because you're not a member of the anointed class. It's amazing to me. Jehovah's Witnesses outreach program. This is kind of their seven-step reality. First, get literature in the hands of people. Follow up with return visits. Arrange a Bible study using the most recent Watchtower books. This is a key part. Remember, we talked about it, the importance of extra scriptural authority. The Jehovah's Witnesses, they will say to you, the Bible is the final authority and the most supreme authority, the infallible authority, so long as it's translated correctly, which is where we get the New World Translation, and so long as we interpret its teachings through the teachings of the Watchtower Tract Society. So you have to read your Bible side by side with the publications in order to actually know what is true and what is not, what is authoritative and what isn't. That's their extra scriptural authority. Then they want to get the person to come to a congregational Bible study. So now come to the congregation. Watch us do our Bible studies. They'll come in and very much their kingdom halls are simply they come in and they watch a study, or one of the elders in that congregation will lead a study about a specific aspect in witnessing or something else about Jehovah's Witness doctrine. Getting them interest in a watchtower study. Now, a watchtower study is now going from not only just knowing what Jehovah's Witnesses believe, but now how you can become a Jehovah's Witness, how you can become an active publisher. That's what they call them. The only time you're ever a member of the Jehovah's Witnesses is after you've gone through all of these steps, you have shown yourself that you are proven and tried and tested out in the field. You have been fully baptized, professing Jehovah as the one true God and the only God. And then you can then become a member. But a lot of the people that you'll see on the streets aren't even members yet. They're what we call unbaptized publishers, who are working and showing themselves, proving themselves to actually be worthy of being called a witness of Jehovah. And so that's just a fascinating reality there. Encourage them to attend the Theocratic Ministry School, a service meeting, once again, equipping them for how to be active publishers, how to go up the levels from being an auxiliary publisher to a pioneer, there's a couple other stages. I think there's another tier above auxiliary that goes up. And the name just passes me right now. But once you do 50 hours a week, the next is 50 hours a month, 70 hours a month. And the final tier for being an active member of the Jehovah's Witnesses is doing 180 hours per month in field work. And then the final step is to dedicate one's life to Jehovah. And once again, there is no new birth experience. There's no new birth experience. There's no idea of being born again. That's only designated for the 144,000. And you may ask, where did they get that idea? They got it based upon a faulty interpretation of Revelation 6, where it talks about, behold, I heard of 144,000. And then, behold, I saw a great multitude. They distinguishes those two groups rather than seeing them as the same group, which I believe is the right interpretation of that. And we'll talk, when we do our Revelation study, we'll talk about that. But they say, see, this group, this great multitude is on earth, and they can only see the 144,000. Those are the anointed class, where the rest are the earthly class. Real quickly, some of the doctrinal beliefs. First, like we talked about, their source of authority. They do argue that Scripture is the final authority. However, that must be interpreted based upon their church's interpretation of that. And that translation is the New World Translation. Now, this is by far the worst excuse of a translation that there is. And that's not me being facetious. That's not me being comical. That's just me being truthful. It is absolutely, totally unreflective of any kind of underlying Hebrew or Greek manuscripts. Really, it's nothing more than a copy of English translations with changes that have been made to very specific areas in order to try and force their theology into the Bible. And the reason why we know that they used English copies is that when you actually get the New World Translation, and this is a good little tactic, oftentimes like John 1:1, where they changed the translation to rather the word was a God rather than the word was God, when you look at that, you can see where they've made the change. But if you actually look in the footnotes that it uses, the footnotes are the exact same you'll find in English copy. So you can actually use their own footnotes against them because it will take them to other texts that prove the deity of Christ. But they've just copied this over and made changes to reflect their theology. Let me give you an example of this. In Colossians 1:16, we are taught that Jesus, they teach that Jesus is the first great, great creation who created all other things. This is merely kind of a reflection of an old heresy called Arianism, where Jesus Christ was the first created being of God, but he is not equal to God. He's a subordinate God. And one of the texts that they go to, that they know they have to go to, is Colossians 1:16. Now, this is what Colossians 1:16 reads in the New World Translation. Because by means of him, that's Jesus, all other things were created in the heavens and on the earth, the things visible and the things invisible, whether they are thrones or lordships or governments or authorities, all other things have been created through him and for him. That is absolutely a wrong translation of that text. I'll give you the King James, and the King James actually reflects the Greek well here. Colossians 1:16 in the King James, "For by him all things were created." Not all other things, all things. And so one of the things that you want to do here is if you were to take a napkin and you wrote all things and no things, and you put Jesus there, you'd have to ask them, so where does Jesus fit on this thing? Does he fit under the all things? How can he create himself? Because he falls under all things. Or did he not? Where does it fit here? And Jesus Christ created all things. Nothing was created but by him. Not all other things. He was never created. He is the eternal Logos, the eternal Son of God. The New World Translation is not a viable translation of the Bible by any means. It's rather simply a document which has been manipulated by the Watchtower Society to fit their theology. Let me give you one of my favorite example in the New World Translation. This is the New World Translation rendering of Philippians 2, 5, and 8. "Keep this mental attitude in you, that also in Christ Jesus, who although he was existing in God's form, gave no consideration to a seizure. Namely, that he should be equal to God. No, but he emptied himself and took a slave's form and became human. More than that, when he came as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death. Yes, death on a torture stake." Now, this is a real kind of little side thing. Jesus did not die on a cross. He died on a torture stake. They will fight you to the end over that. Now, that really is a needless thing. That honestly is pointless. But nevertheless, they will fight you tooth and nail about he died on a stake, not a cross. And so that's just a reason why that's there as well. Now, consideration to a seizure, like, I don't know, are they thinking that, like, Jesus didn't have a seizure, so he couldn't have thought he was God? Like, I've never understood what in the world they were thinking here. There's nothing that would even come close to that. Here is a much better translation, Philippians 2, 5, and 8. "Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God," the Greek there literally means, though he was in every way God. He is in all forms God. "He did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of man." There will be one who comes like a son of man, Daniel chapter 7. "And being found in human form, he humbled himself by being obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross." So here's a clear text showing the deity of Jesus Christ, that Jesus did not lay his deity down when he came, but he gave up his divine prerogative, not his divine power. It's a very clear distinction that's being made there in Paul's teaching in Philippians. So that just, we could be here all day going through goof-ups in their translation. But just know that that's going to be something they're going to do. They're going to want to just stand by that translation time and time again. And the best thing that you can simply try to do is just try to show the folly in their teachings. So for instance, in John chapter 1, they would argue that the Bible teaches that the Word, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was a God, little g. That's the way they've translated it. But in John 17:3, they keep it the same. "For there is only one true God." There is only one true God. So the question you have to ask yourself is, if there's only one true God, how is Jesus still a God? And so you can use their own translation against them there. You don't even need to go anywhere else. So if John 17:3 said there's only one true God, Deuteronomy 6:4 says there is only one God, then how can you still say Jesus is a God? He's either God or he is a false God. You can't have it both ways. Because they have no issue claiming in all of their literature that Jesus is a mighty God, not the almighty God. Can't have it both ways. Some major beliefs. Jehovah's Witnesses are Unitarian, meaning they reject the doctrine of the Trinity. They believe that Jehovah is the only true God, and that is his only proper name. They believe that the doctrine of the Trinity is Babylonian in origin and a doctrine of Satan. Jehovah's Witnesses reject the deity of Christ and argue that he was the first created being as Michael the Archangel. He was born as a human, Jesus, was killed on a torture stake and spiritually, not bodily, resurrected. He was only spiritually resurrected back to his place as Michael with no direct connection with anything there. It wasn't like Michael just kind of like was brought, carried into the womb of Mary. No, Michael ceased to exist. God the Father, Jehovah, took the Logos, planted it in Mary's stomach, made the human Jesus. Jesus lived a perfect life. Human Jesus died, is still dead. Logos was spiritually raised and now reigns once again as a kind of a new Michael in a lot of ways. That's why also you may ask where they get this from. The text that says that he will return with the cry of an archangel. They argue, there it is. When he returns with the cry of an archangel, that's it. He's Michael the archangel. That's the little things that are needed here. The Holy Spirit, they argue, is not either divine or a person. So there is no person of the Holy Spirit. There is no deity of the Holy Spirit. It's just merely the active force of Jehovah. So for instance, a lot of times you'll read in their scriptures that he was baptized in Holy Spirit. Or they were moved by Holy Spirit. Because they removed the personality, the third person of the Trinity, the Holy Spirit. Jehovah's Witnesses also deny that man has an immortal soul. There is no soul in humans. Humans are monistic beings. That is, that their body and their soul are one. We are no different from the beast of the field. When you die, that's it. Like that's it. There is no immortality. We'll talk about what happens here is that when someone is lost, if you didn't know Jehovah, if you weren't faithful in this life, you simply are annihilated. There is no eternal punishment. There is no eternal hell. You just cease to be. Right along with Satan and every other evil person, you just annihilate. You cease to exist. Souls are not immortal. And so even those who are recreated on the new heaven, the new earth, they won't be in the new heaven. That's going to be for the anointed class. But those on the earthly class, they are totally brand new, both soul and body. It's a whole, like literally, that's not even you anymore. You will go into soul sleep. And basically an avatar form of you, it's a new soul that God recreates out of his memory of you, will be created. And that will be the one who lives forever on the new perfect earth. Jehovah's Witnesses deny the biblical view of atonement as they regard Christ's death only as that of a perfect man. He only recovered that which Adam lost. And all Adam lost, they argue, was perfect humanity. There was no eternal salvation that Adam lost. Adam just lost the perfect earth. And so Jesus came as the perfect human to give us back a perfect earth. That's atonement. Death only restored man back to perfect manhood so that they can live forever on earth in the millennial age. This theocratic millennial age, which they believe is the new earth. The new earth is the theocratic millennium, according to Jehovah's Witnesses. There will be no visible return of Christ because he doesn't have a body. He has, and what's funny is there's actually kind of an interesting debate within Jehovah's Witnesses about what happened to Jesus' body. Some say that his body merely evaporated into gases so that it wouldn't see corruption. Others argue that angels actually came and took the body of Jesus, and it's somewhere in the universe now being worshipped by angels as a reminder of what the Logos has done. And so there's actually an internal debate over that. They argue that he did return invisibly in 1914, and they even argue that there was an invisible rapture in 1918. I've actually heard some Jehovah's Witnesses argue that the vast number of people lost in World War I was actually a false number, but was actually reflective of many who were raptured during that period. Jehovah's Witnesses have a works-oriented view of salvation. They deny salvation by faith alone and insist that salvation is impossible outside of the organization. This is a quote from one of their pamphlets. By willingly laying down his human life, he, Christ, could use its right to buy back the worthy ones of Adam's children. The worthy ones of Adam's children. You have to be worthy. You have to be faithful. You've got to show yourself worthy and prove yourself worthy. And that's who Jesus bought back so that they can have a perfect human life. The new birth experience they claim is only for the anointed class. Talked about that a couple times. Christ is one of these in the anointed class, and only this group will get to dwell in heaven with Jehovah in new spiritual forms. They will not have a body. In many ways, it's almost kind of quasi-Gnostic a bit, that the spiritual state is the most blessed state. So the reason why they're the anointed class is because they get to be freed from the body and get to dwell in the perfect spiritual realm with Jehovah, whereas the earthly class will be confined to their perfect human bodies on earth for eternity. Humans will enter soul sleep in their death. Jehovah will recreate them from his memory in the new earth. Everyone who surrenders to Jehovah's rule, the earthly class, and proves themselves worthy in Armageddon, which they believe that we are currently in all of this. And just to give you an idea of what they mean by that, all of the nations of the world are run by Satan. All of the nations of the world are run by Satan and established by Satan. And the Jehovah's Witnesses are in a battle against the world system. That is the way that they have stipulated. It's why they do not salute any flags or serve for any sort of form of government programs or people or things like that. It's because those are satanic systems. They need to go read Romans 13. They argue that the Bible can only be interpreted with the guidance of the society, the Watchtower Society. So that's fine, you have your Bible, but you can only really understand it if you have our publications. And they just came up with a New World Translation Study Bible. And that's going to be a huge tool that they're going to use moving forward. We've talked about their refusal of receiving blood transfusion, because if you receive a blood transfusion willingly as Jehovah's Witnesses, it will result in your eternal annihilation. So if you are a Jehovah's Witness parent and your child needs a life-saving blood transfusion and you give them that, you are actually condemning yourself to eternal annihilation. Think about the kind of burden that would put on a parent. That kind of wickedness. Like I said, they don't serve in the military and salute the flag because they believe that is an act of idolatry. Any saluting to any sort of flag or human organization is idolatry. Holidays and celebrations such as Christmas, Eve, and Easter, and even birthdays are all rejected as pagan. They don't celebrate birthdays. Suck to be a kid in Jehovah's Witness camp. But you don't get birthdays, you don't get Christmas, you don't get Easter. The only thing that they celebrate, like I said, is the memorial holiday on Nisan 14, which is really just a big gathering that shows their unity, but you don't even get to take of the Lord's Supper, most likely. They believe that they represent the true spiritual Israel, and all end times prophecy, every end time prophecy in the Old Testament and New Testament, and refers to them in one way or another. They are the center of all biblical prophecy. So I'm going to just close real quickly. We went way over, and I'm sorry for that. But just some real things to engage. And I'm not going to be able to go through all these scriptural references, but I wanted to list as many scriptural references as I could to these teachings, these biblical teachings, so that you can have for your own resources and study. But the Trinity. The Trinity is a biblical doctrine. It is a truth of Christianity. It's been a truth of Christianity from the beginning. It wasn't an invention of the faith. It was an invention of Constantine. It was none of those foolish things. From beginning, from the Bible, the Trinity is a biblical doctrine. It is the reality that the God of the Bible exists as one supreme being. Hear me now. One supreme being consisting of three co-equal and co-eternal persons, Father, Son, Holy Spirit. One being, three persons. No logical contradiction. It's not three gods and one God. It's one God, three persons, co-equal, co-eternal. They are not modes of one another. The Father doesn't become the Son, and then the Son become the Spirit. They exist all times in one place, and they have done for all eternity, and they will do so for all eternity. A perfect example of showing you the reality of their coexistence is Matthew chapter 3, verse I believe 16 and 17, where Jesus is baptized. Jesus is baptized. The Father opens up the heavens and says, "This is my beloved Son, whom well pleased." The Holy Spirit ascends upon the Son as in the form of a dove. And Jesus Christ is there, the Holy Son of God. all three persons coexisting one at a time. There's no divine ventriloquism. You know, Jesus isn't like calling into heaven and it's coming back. None of that's happening there. This is three persons. The Father is God. The Father wants such people to worship Him. God is Spirit, and those who worship Him must worship in spirit and truth. John 4:23 and 24. The Son is God. Jesus is Emmanuel, God with us. He literally is God with us. Isaiah 7:14. The Christ would be mighty God, Isaiah 9:6. He was the Word in the beginning, which was both with God and was God Himself. And He gladly receives worship as God. We saw with Thomas earlier. And the Holy Spirit is a person and is God. We are told in John 16, I have yet many things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. However, when He, the Spirit of truth, is come, He will guide you in all truth. We'll just stop there, but you can clearly see Jesus sees the Holy Spirit as a divine person. He is the third person of the Trinity, not some impersonal active force. The atonement of Christ. Jehovah's Witnesses believe that atonement can only partially cleanse, and it only establishes you to be allowed to be a kind of a perfect human. It only restores you to the place of Adam in perfect humanity. But that's not what the Bible teaches. Jesus' atoning sacrifice is either all-sufficient or it's insufficient. Let me say that again. Jesus Christ's atonement at Calvary is either all-sufficient or it's insufficient. You don't get to have a possible atonement. It's an effectual, perfect one made for a particular people in absolute perfection so that every person who would believe in Jesus would be saved, guaranteed. Guaranteed. It was perfect, all-sufficient, and it is either all-sufficient or it is insufficient. It is an absolutely perfect work with both guarantees the forgiveness of our sins and the imputed nature of Christ's righteousness. So not only do we get our sins forgiven, established back to Adam's state, but we get the righteousness of God, which allows us to stretch into all eternity and to be declared, as sons of God and daughters of God ourselves. I'll just stop there because I just want to get time, but all of these are there to see the true nature of the atonement of Christ. Jesus Christ does not come back invisible. Jesus' return will be very visible. Very, very visible. He physically appeared to the disciples after His death, still bearing the wounds from His crucifixion. One of the fascinating things that Jehovah's Witnesses will argue is that they say that Jesus showed up to His disciples after His resurrection using different bodies. And the reason that He did this was because He had to materialize in different ways. And the reason we know this is because when Mary first saw Him, she didn't recognize who He was. And when He was on the road to Emmaus, it said that the disciples didn't recognize who He was. So clearly He was in a different body. Unfortunately, when we look at the text in Luke 24, we see exactly why they didn't recognize Him. While they were talking and discussing together, Jesus Himself drew near and went with them. But their eyes were kept from recognizing them. It had nothing to do with Him being in a different form. It had everything to do with the sovereignty of God closing their eyes so that they would walk down this path having the hunger built within them, and then Jesus showing Himself in all of His fullness there after expounding the Scriptures, beginning with the law and showing them who He was from the Scriptures. The reality and immortality of the soul. Each unique human soul begins at conception and will continue forever because we are created as eternal beings. The Bible refers to death as a time when a person was gathered to the people. This indicates that at death, a person's soul leaves his body and joins those who have gone before him. In Jesus' parable of the rich man and Lazarus, the soul of Lazarus departed to the bosom of Abraham, and the soul of the rich man was in torment. There was no soul sleep in that parable. There's no, like, Lazarus and the rich man. It didn't really matter what they did in this life, because now they're all sleeping and just doing their own thing. They're totally done for anyways. That would really make that parable fall short. 2 Corinthians 5:8 says that we are to be of good courage, I say, and prefer rather to be absent from the body and to be at home with the Lord. To be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord if you're in Christ Jesus. There is no soul sleep. You immediately awake in the presence of your Savior if you are in Jesus Christ, by grace through faith. Hebrews 9:27, just as it is appointed for man to die once, and after that comes judgment, not soul sleep. final judgment, and eternal torment. They deny this. We've already seen that. Jesus Christ will physically and visibly return to the earth to judge and condemn all wickedness to eternal torment. This isn't partial torment. There's no, like, you get a little slap on the hand for a little while, then he just lets you go, or you get to come back into heaven, or you just get to sleep it off, and you just kind of cease to be, and there's no judgment at all. For those not found in Christ, the judgment will be eternal torment. There is no annihilationism. Matthew 25:46, Jesus said, "And the wicked will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life." Revelation 20:15, "If anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire." And we're told in Revelation 20 that the lake of fire burns forever and ever. No annihilation. Eternal torment or eternal life. Because the soul was made to live forever. I love what C.S. Lewis said, "You've never met a mere mortal." And that's true. Every person you meet is an immortal soul. But the destination of that soul hinges upon where they are, either in Adam or in Christ. The new birth, Jesus made it clear, no one can enter the kingdom of God without being born again. Now the Jehovah's Witnesses will say amen to that because only the anointed class get to enter the kingdom of God and dwell with Him forever. So that one's kind of a viewpoint, but it is true. No one gets to enter the kingdom of God without being born again. But here's the reality that we're told, that Jesus' atoning death and resurrection actually purchased the new birth for all those who are in Christ. 1 Peter 1:3-5, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, according to His great mercy, He has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, unfading, kept in heaven for you." So in other words, if you're in Christ by faith today, your inheritance is not just a new earth. It is heaven. And the new heaven and the new earth will be one in the end. When God makes all things new, there will be no separation between heaven and earth. For He will forever dwell with His people. Titus 3:5 said, "He saved us not on the basis of deeds." It ain't about what you've done, but according to His mercy by the washing of regeneration and the renewing by the Holy Spirit, the person, not a force. Salvation by grace alone. Jehovah's Witnesses have to live with the constant burden of wondering if they have pleased Jehovah with all their effort. Think about that burden. Maybe some of you have been there. Maybe you've grown up in a cult. Maybe you've grown up in a legalistic system where it was always on you. And you've got to make God happy. You've got to do it. And if you don't do it just enough or this or that or this, there's no assurance. There's no assurance. Jehovah's Witnesses are always in fear of eternal annihilation that may come to them for displeasing Jehovah, especially since they know they don't belong to the anointed class. The overwhelming number of Jehovah's Witnesses, unless you're speaking to someone in the governing body, will say, "No, I belong to the earthly class." And at any time, if I don't do enough, if I don't give enough hours, if I don't do enough witnessing, I'm going to be annihilated. I have no hope of life. We must speak to them of the precious reality that we are all undeserving of salvation and are dead in our sins, hopeless apart from Christ. And we need to remind them that there is only one gospel that saves, and any other gospel is a false one which leads to eternal death. We then need to show them how eternal life is actually obtained, not by works or effort, but by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. Ephesians 2:8-9, "For by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast." And I pray that the truth of the gospel might set them free from the burden of a works-based system that leads to nowhere but destruction. Lastly, we'll just finish here. God's all believers with God in the new heavens and earth. And this, beloved, is our great promise and hope that we look forward to. God's dwelling place is now among the people, and He will dwell with them. They will be His people, and God Himself will be with them and be their God. His servants will serve Him. And guess what? They will see His face. Revelation 21:3 and 22:3-4. What will it be like in the new heavens and new earth? You will be always in the presence of God. I love what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 13, that now we behold dimly, but then we will behold what? Face to face.
He will wipe away every tear. That is what we look forward to. Not merely having a perfect life where we can look up there and go, man, I bet it's fun up there. No. If you're in Christ, beloved, you are in the anointed class because you're in the anointed one. And so this is the promise that we need to give to them. The glorious hope that there's nothing that you can do to earn salvation. It's all of God. And He freely gives it by grace through faith in Christ. And that if you're in Christ, if you're in Christ, you will dwell with God for all eternity in perfect glory, both glorified body and soul. I want to close just by being reminded of a story I heard from Dr. James White, who is a leading apologist, and he was in a debate with a Jehovah's Witness. And he said after the debate, they had a dinner and a conversation. And this man was a brilliant scholar. He was brilliant. He was smart. He knew all the doctrines. He knew how to really argue against the Trinity. He'd really, unfortunately and sadly, embarrassed many pastors in some other debates. And James White had just really thoroughly did him in a debate. It was an amazing debate. But he took him out to dinner, and they had these discussions. And he said the man could pretty much have an answer for everything. He said, but then I just stopped and I just asked him, sir, can I ask you, are you in Christ? Are you in Christ? And he said, the man who just wouldn't shut up the whole conversation, I had an answer for everything, just stopped. And the man looked at him and said, I don't see why that matters. Beloved, that's the only thing that matters. And so as you're going through when working with these Jehovah's Witnesses, is all of these things, the reality is you're not going to have a time. You're not going to likely have the time to go through every single doctrine, all these things. But these are references to help you and to get you girded up for those interactions, just so that you can even know what we believe. But the reality of it is never, ever get away from the reality. I got to get the gospel to these people. I've got to plant the seed of the gospel. And who knows what God might be pleased to do with it from there forward. That He might take that burden that's on their shoulder and reveal and open their eyes to see the glories of Christ. That only He can take those burdens and make them go away forever because of His grace and His grace alone. Let's go ahead and close there tonight. Father God, thank You for this time. Thank You for my brothers and sisters and their patience. And God, I just ask that You would just use us in mighty ways, God. We pray that if Jehovah's Witnesses were to come our way, God, that we would not berate them, that we would not belittle them, that we would find no joy whatsoever in ridiculing their beliefs, God, but because they're lost. They're in their sin. And we would be no different from them apart from Your grace. So God, I ask that You would give us a bold humility, a boldness to share the gospel and to speak the truth without compromise, but secondly, a humility to show them a sincerity and a love that it is not coming from a place of argumentation, a place of derision. It is coming out of a place that wishes nothing more than to see them know Jesus Christ. So God, be with us now as we continue to be the missionary people You've called us to be. Thank You for Your grace and Your mercy. And we say these things in the name of Christ. Amen.